Let's open our Bibles again at the third chapter of the book of Exodus. A very familiar passage, which in itself makes it difficult for the preacher to preach and for the hearer to concentrate upon. So let us give attention to it, familiar as it is. I was thinking as I was reading this passage how that the nation of Israel produced so many wonderfully great leaders. Men like Joshua, Gideon, Samson, Samuel, David, Hezekiah. Then you go down the major and the minor prophets. Certainly, I don't think any other nation can really claim the constant stream of mighty, mighty men in leadership that Israel had. You look again at those men I've mentioned as among the prophets, men who stood out very different from all the other so-called prophets who were hirelings, usually willing to sell themselves to the highest bidder. So Israel was a nation of great men. But I thought, you know, towering above them all, there was one man above every judge, every king, above every priest, and above every prophet. There was this towering figure of Moses, who simply called the man of God. Moses, the man of God. The Jews recognized that. The greatest compliment they could pay to Ezra, for example, who was in many ways the architect of the restored nation, was to call him a second Moses. Moses to the Jews was truly a unique man. Josephus, the Jewish historian, said that he exceeded all men that ever were in understanding. He was such a general of an army as is seldom seen, as well as a prophet as was never known, and in this degree that whatsoever he pronounced, you would think that you heard the voice of God himself. That's how the Jews looked upon Moses, and it's a wonderful testimony to a wonderful man. What makes it even more impressive, of course, is that it's not just the opinion of men, for the Lord himself bore a similar testimony to Moses in a whole variety of ways. He communed with Moses and revealed himself to Moses in a way that was more intimate than he used with any other man. We read in Deuteronomy 34 verse 10 that there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. You remember the time when Aaron and Miriam got a bit jealous of Moses, and they rose up against him. And immediately the Lord intervened and he said, "Hear now my words." Numbers chapter 12 verse 6. "Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him I will speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" So the Lord said this man was unique. Not only so, but he made Moses the outstanding type of Christ, the supreme prophet, the messenger of the covenant. And even Peter quoted this in the book of Acts, chapter 3, when he said, "The Lord will raise up a prophet of thy brethren, like unto me," that is, unto Moses. Christ was a prophet like Moses. Then you think of how Moses died. Who buried him? God dug his grave. God himself buried Moses. And then he sent Michael the archangel to contend against Satan, who was disputing over the body of Moses. So there's a whole host of ways in which this man stands out as such a great man. And you add to it the singular way in which the Lord called him, and you'll see just that Moses was unique. We have read the story of that call. He was wandering in the desert. He had been there for 40 years. And he comes upon this sight, a burning bush, burning with fire, and yet the wood of the bush was not consumed. It was a flame, but it was not being reduced to ashes. And Moses said, I'll turn aside and I'll see this strange and wonderful sight. And as he turns aside, he hears the voice calling to him and answering it. He's now dealing with God. The Lord says to him, draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. The purpose of this soon becomes apparent. As the Lord says, I have seen the affliction of my people in Egypt, I have heard their cry, and I am come down to deliver them. And then he says, and this is the bombshell for Moses, come now, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, and you're going to be the man to lead my people out. Immediately Moses begins to excuse himself. But he runs into, as it were, a divinely built brick wall, because we have an example here of divine insistence and divine assurance until Moses is conquered and forth he goes to serve the Lord, to lead the people out of Egypt. Today I want us to focus on this scene in the desert as God called Moses. And I've mentioned all these other things about Moses, because, you see, there are so many ways in which you and I cannot possibly identify with Moses. I come to a man like Moses, and I have to be honest, I need to look a second time. Because at first blush, there's not much there for anybody like me. I'm not a Moses. I never am going to be a Moses. And in saying that, I'm not saying an awful lot, because there never has been another Moses. But when I read of this uniquely wonderful man in so many circumstances, it is difficult to identify with him and to see what is there in his life and experience that can teach me much about his God and lead me much in the service of that God. But you know, when I come to Exodus chapter 3, I find that however lowly my position in the work of God, I have here some fundamental truths that will encourage and enable any man who knows the Lord to do our Father's will. So I want us just to focus on in Exodus chapter 3 for a few minutes and think upon a message to encourage and to enable us to execute our mission for God. There are four abiding truths that I want us to emphasize, and I trust they will be an encouragement and an enablement to you. I look at verse 5, first of all, where the Lord says, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. And I learn this, that the presence of God sanctifies even the bleakest wilderness. You know, there is something very forlorn about Moses as he appears in Exodus chapter 3, at the beginning of the chapter anyway. To me, he cuts a very lonely figure. Here was a man raised in a palace, but he's lived a fugitive in the desert for 40 years, cut off from his family, cut off from his people. He is a forlorn and lonely figure. Now, I know those Bible commentators and biographers of Moses who talk about the necessity of the 40 years and how the Lord taught him so many things and how it was in that period that Moses the volcanic man became Moses the meek man above all the others that were in the earth. That is all very true. But as I read the scriptures, I come to the conclusion that in that period, I don't think Moses was in any way aware that the Lord was chiseling away at him and that the Lord was fashioning him for anything great at all. Moses was a lonely man. Can you see him? Day after day after day. And there he is, trekking through the pathless desert, looking for a few scraps of nourishment for his sheep. A lonely man indeed. I think in many ways, a frustrated man. Now 80 years old, and all the bright hope and promise of his youth have been dashed, and he's had to bury his ambition in the desert sands. I know that he was a man of ambition. That's very, very clear from what the scripture tells us about his days as he came to manhood in Pharaoh's palace. He had the ambition of being the leader of his people and the deliverer of his people. Not only was he a young man of ambition, but he was a young man of passion and possessed of great action that could give fruit to his ambition. Not only that, he was a young man of faith. I read in Hebrews chapter 11 that when he came out openly on the side of his persecuted people, and especially when he delivered one of his brethren of Israel from the hand of an Egyptian, he acted out of religious principle. He acted out of vital faith. Stephen also goes further in Acts chapter 7, and he makes it clear that Moses was a young man with a sense of destiny. He honestly believed that God had saved his life as a child when he should have been put to death. God saved him in that ark of bulrushes. God brought him through Pharaoh's daughter into the royal palace. God educated him. God prepared him. And Moses thoroughly believed that it was all with the purpose that he would then thrust him out and make him the deliverer of the persecuted people of Israel. And yet, for 40 long years, he had languished, unknown, forgotten, and inactive in that great work that once had gripped his heart. So long had he languished in the desert that I honestly think that he had lost all thought of ever being used of God. Moses, having reached 80 years of age, half that time as a desert wanderer and a tender of a few scattered sheep, had no vision any bigger than that and no hope of ever accomplishing anything more. And you know, that was the real desert that Moses was living in. Much more than the literal desert round about him, much more difficult than the physical surroundings, there was this desert of the soul, a desert of lonely hopelessness and utter failure. That, you see, is a place where I can identify with Moses. And that's a place I think where you can identify with Moses. In that desert of hopeless failure. And you know, that was the very place where the Lord met him. He showed him the burning bush. I'm not going to preach in the burning bush this morning. I did that years ago. And I simply remind you that whatever symbolism people see in it, it is uniquely a symbol and a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember this, in the Old Testament, any time, in any fashion, that the Lord reveals His glory, that is always an Old Testament prefigurement of Christ, because Christ is the expression of the Father's glory. And without going into the details, you have here the elements of a glorious portrayal of the incarnate Christ, in whom the presence of God uniquely and fully dwells among men. But there in the desert, God met with Moses. He was in the desert literally. He was in the desert spiritually. But something happened when the presence of God came down. And what happened was that he transformed the desert for Moses into a temple, a holy place where he met with God. I said, now, I can identify with Moses there, and that's a great encouragement. When I see this man in this situation, and then see the Lord coming down and transforming the whole situation simply by his presence, that's a great encouragement. And I can tell you this morning that anywhere that the Lord reveals himself to his people is holy ground. And thank God he can meet with us anywhere. And he can meet with us at any time, even when we least expect it. I'm not able to read your heart and your mind this morning, but I would be very, very surprised if even in a small number of people like this, we didn't have men and women and young people who are living out a desert experience. I would be very surprised if among us today there were not quite a few, dare I say many. And if we could hear their honest testimony, they would say, "Preacher, your depiction of Moses depicts exactly where I have been. There was a time when I had the bright light of hope before me. There was a time when it appeared that I was going to amount to something for God. There was a time when I had an ambition to serve Christ. I had a passion to serve Christ. I had the energy to serve Christ. But I've got derailed, and today I'm away in the backside of the desert. I've lost the vision, and I seem to be becoming more hopeless as the days go on." It's a lonely place to be. No matter what anybody says to you, no matter what other things go right in your life, financially, materially, work-wise or otherwise, there's nothing can fill that awful gaping void. But let me tell you, my friend, the Lord can meet you today. You may have come to God's house without any great expectation, but the Lord can meet you today. When Moses set out that morning, it was in the humdrum pathway of life. When Moses set out that morning, it was simply to do the same boring task that he had done every day for 40 miserable years. But then God came, and the Lord spoke to him. You'll see it was the Lord taking the initiative. It wasn't even Moses prostrating himself, crying to God, "Come speak to me." No, there's none of that. But the Lord comes in his sovereign mercy, and God calls him, and God speaks to him, and God presences himself with him, and God sanctifies his wilderness, and says, "Moses, this is holy ground." Oh, that God would bring us this morning onto holy ground. Oh, that God would bring us to the holy ground of a genuine, personal, face-to-face meeting with him. He can sanctify the desert of your loneliness with the sight of his glory. There's nothing eats into the heart like that feeling of alienation, that feeling that I'm in a desert of loneliness. You feel, even when you're among people, you're cut off from people. When you're hearing voices, you're hearing nothing. When you're in the midst of a singing company, there's no corresponding note of joy in your own soul. Others testify, and it only drives a knife further into your heart as more and more and more you feel alienated, boxed into a little corner, and lonely. You know, my friend, what you need is not something to cheer you up. What you need is not a funny story to make you laugh. What you need is not another few dollars to enable you to buy something extra. What you need is a sight of the glory of Christ. That's what you need. We need to come to our burning bush. We need to come face to face with the glorious reality of God manifested in the flesh. We need the Lord to come and show us the Savior. You remember Moses at a later time prayed, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." Show me thy glory. Get my eyes off the things that have been distracting me. Get my eyes on Christ today. I wonder how long it is as a believer since you've had a glimpse of the glory of the Redeemer. Day by day, men and women, we need to catch a sight of Christ. We are in a desert land, and that desert will only blossom when we get the glory of the Lord. You think of John in the Isle of Patmos. Could anybody have been in a more miserable situation? A castaway. By this time, an old man. And when other men would be wanting to have some ease after a long and arduous life, he's cast away in the Isle of Patmos because of his testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. But what happened there on that lonely island, that desert place for John? I read the first chapter of the book of the Revelation, and that'll tell you what happened. The Lord came, presenced himself with him, and showed him the glory and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that transformed it all. The Lord can meet you and me today in the desert of our loneliness with the sight of his glory. He can sanctify even the desert of failure with the renewal of a vision for his work. I think of Peter. Peter was the man who failed God. Peter was the man who failed the Lord Jesus with oaths and with curses. Peter was a man who hoped to do so much. He was at times so emotionally involved with Christ and in the work of God. His heart seemed to be overflowing. It seemed that there was no length to which he wouldn't go to serve the Savior. There was no burden he would not bear in order to be faithful to Christ. Peter was a man of high energy, high ideals, high hopes. And then they were all dashed, utterly crushed, as he failed and fell miserably. You know, you and I look at somebody like that and we say, well, that's the end of him. That's the end of him. Thank God the Savior doesn't look at it that way. For he found that man. You remember he said, go tell my disciples and make sure to tell Peter. I have a word for Peter. And he met with Peter, and he restored Peter, and he gave him again the vision, not only of himself, but the vision of his work. And he thrust him forth into that work, and turned the desert of his failure into a holy place with the renewal of his vision for the work of God. I think of one of the most successful rescue missions this country has ever known. Was run by a man who was a drunkard. A man who came to Christ and was delivered from his drink. But such was the grip of the poison alcohol and such was its power in his system that after flourishing for a few months, under pressure, he hit the bottle again and he was back on Skid Row. People said, well, that's the end of him. But God in mercy came and God forgave him and God restored him. And again, he was a burning and bright and shining light for Christ. But again, he hit the bottle, and again he fell. 3 or 4 times this went on, until the best of men would have given up all hope. But the Lord met him in the depths of his despair and failure. God raised him. God forgave him. God filled him. And God used him. And he never hit the bottle again. But God used his weakness to keep him near to Christ, to give him a heart for others who were just as weak as he, and made him into one of the mightiest soul winners this nation has ever seen. Let me tell you, my friend, you come here this morning brokenhearted, and you will be brokenhearted if you're a genuine Peter. Peter could never go around with a smirk on his face. Ah, well, I feel the Lord, so what? Couldn't do that. No, no. If you're a genuine Peter with a heart that's broken by your failure, and you think, for me, there's no way back, there's no usefulness, let me tell you, in that desert where you are, the Lord can come and make it a holy place and renew your vision. He can sanctify even the desert of hopelessness and give you a sense of His eternal and successful purpose for you. I suppose the greatest curse in any life is to be utterly without hope. That's the ultimate description of the ungodly man. He is without hope. And of course he's without God. Christless, godless, hopeless. But there's many a time that even a Christian reaches the place where he thinks there's no hope. Why do people commit suicide? Because they are overcome with difficulties and there's no hope. Why do people get overcome with so much depression? Because they lose sight of the fact that there is any hope. When the devil can come and convince a person your case is hopeless, then he has taken away all motivation ever to do anything worthwhile for God. You remember Elijah reached there? Amazing story, is it not? That this fieriest of prophets, this most courageous of men, this man who could stand against the 400 prophets of Baal and the 450 prophets of the groves, this man who could stand alone with a nation looking on at his mighty confrontation with the amalgamated powers of hell, this man who could outrun Ahab's chariot down from the mountain top, this man who seemed to be a man not only of fire, but a man of a steel frame he could never bend or break. Well, he did break. And he ran away, defeated and hopeless. It's a beautiful picture how the Lord came. And he met him in that desert place of hopelessness. And he fed him. And he gave him rest. For there is always the physical aspect to mental and spiritual and emotional turmoil. There's always the physical aspect to be looked after. He fed him, and he gave him sleep, and he gave him rest. Then he spoke to him. And it's a beautiful thing how he spoke to him. Elijah expected him to speak in an earthquake, but God didn't. Elijah expected him to thunder in a whirlwind. But God didn't. But he came with a still, small voice. I think you know the thunder would have crushed Elijah's spirit completely. I think the earthquake would have shattered him to bits. The whirlwind would have blown him away. But God came and he spoke in a still, small voice. And what he whispered in the ear of Elijah that day was hope. And he gave him again a sense of purpose. And you'll see as he sent him back. And he did send him back. And we tend to overlook this. The period in which Elijah continued to serve was quite a number of years. And he sent them back with a specific mission, and he renewed the vision of the purpose of God for Elijah's life. Man, when you think you're just drifting through life, and there's really no purpose to your life, you're like Moses, day follows day follows day follows day, and it's just the humdrum. And there's nothing to it, and there's nothing coming from it. There's no reason for it. There's no fruit for it. There's no purpose to it. There's no joy in it. It's just hopelessness. When you get to that place, you're in the desert. But thank God there's still a burning bush in the desert. And the Lord can speak to you there. Oh, I trust that you'll do what Moses did. Moses turned aside to do two things, to look and to listen. He turned aside to look and to listen. We have a Bible. Now, when you're in the desert land, whatever kind of desert it is, the first thing that happens is you get cut off from your Bible. Or if you're reading it, it is with just little interest. It's a cursory reading. You read words, you see ink spots on a page, but that is all. Men and women, this morning in the desert country, in the desert of your own loneliness and your own failure and your own hopelessness, when you're just trudging along without purpose or vision or hope, let me tell you, God has given you a book. And God has said of this book, as he has said, for instance, of the tabernacle of old and the mercy seat, there will I meet with thee. God intends to meet with us over this book. And if we will turn aside to look, oh, when you come to God's book, come asking, Lord, open my eyes. Lord, give me light. It's in God's light that we see light. It's only as he gives us light that we can see the light. Lord, give me light. Shine upon the sacred page. Show me Christ in this book. Show me the Savior in this book. Make this to me like my burning bush. Oh, that you'll light up the humdrum of my desert with the flaming beauty of Jesus Christ. Let me see Christ in the book. Man, let me tell you, if you'll turn aside to look, you'll see. You'll see. The trouble with most of us is that we treat God's Word with reckless abandon. We have time for everything but the Bible. I'm going to be very personal with you. Some of your school teachers, now I'm not preaching only at the teachers, it's an example, an illustration. Some of your teachers, if through your life you spent as little time and put in as little effort and little mental power into the preparation of what you're teaching as you do into the reading of God's Word, you'd have been fired years ago. Nobody would be fool enough to entrust their children to you. But we have God's Word. We just skim over it. Never be satisfied with not seeing Christ. Never be satisfied with not seeing Christ. We've heard it so often, he's in every book of the Bible. He's the integrating theme of all Scripture. He himself said, Moses spoke of me. He took his disciples on the Emmaus Road, started at Moses, and went right through the whole Old Testament. How do I know that? Because Luke 24 gives us the technical description of the entire Old Testament canon, and said the Lord Jesus went through it all, speaking to his disciples and showing him there the things pertaining to himself. That's one sermon I would really like to have heard. That, to me, would have been the greatest message on Bible interpretation that has ever been preached. That is the greatest revelation of how to read your Bible that anybody ever got. But I do know that you can find Christ in all the Bible. I'm going to make a confession to you. seem to maybe contradict what I've been saying. I'm reading at the minute in the book of Exodus. I'm about to come to the details of the tabernacle in the wilderness. I've been threatening to preach on the tabernacle in the wilderness for the last 25 years here. I've never got around to it. I preached on that when I was a first-year student minister. I was 20 years old and I had no more sense than to, not to dive into that, but so I dived in and started. You know, for some reason the Lord blessed it. I enjoyed it, for it was all new to me. And the people enjoyed it. And God used it to build up that little church and multiply our numbers on a Sunday morning because we were seeing things out of His Word. And yet, you know, I have to confess, it is with a sense of dread that I come to read the double description in the book of Exodus of the tabernacle in the wilderness. I have the same sense of dread when I come to read of the details of Ezekiel's temple. I have the same sense of dread when I come to read the details of Solomon's temple. And it's simply because of this. I am mentally challenged. I think that challenged is the word that they use nowadays. Our session and committee can tell you that even when we have a plan drawn out, unless they turn it into a 3D photograph, I'm the character who can't understand the plan. I know nothing about plans. I know nothing about buildings. And I see a few others of our sessioning committee, and they may be as bad as I. And so therefore, when I'm looking at the details, I'm not going to bore you with this, but there is one detail of the tabernacle in the wilderness, and I have struggled with it. I've tried to draw it. I've tried to imagine it. I've looked up every Hebrew scholar I can. I've read every book that I can get on the subject, and they all are as ignorant as I am, and I just can't get it worked out. And that really bothers me. So I come to that with a great deal of trepidation. And you know, I say that because it's so easy to get tied up in the cubits that you miss the Christ. When you come to that tabernacle, it's the picture of Christ. When you're reading of a tent of assembly, remember that tent in every detail is a picture of Christ. When you read of the various ornaments of the high priest's garments, they are all glorious representations of the person and priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you read of the goats and the bullocks and the lambs and the rams and the various kinds of offering, the burnt offering, the meal offering, the sin offering, the peace offering, the trespass offering, they are all representations of the one great offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you come to the Day of Atonement, you find that every detail speaks of Christ and His atonement. So come to it. And if you're like me and you're challenged about being able to picture all the details of the architecture, look beyond the architecture and see the architect himself. See Christ. You can go right through the Old Testament, the types, even in the histories. I know that there are some learned people who despise spiritualizing preaching. Well, they want to take up with the Apostle Paul and with the Lord Jesus himself. Because I find that the things that happened historically to Israel happened to them for in samples or as types of spiritual truth to us on our way to the Canaan above. So you'll find Christ there. You come to the prophecies and you'll find Christ in the prophets. I remember years ago when I was lecturing most of the classes in what is now our seminary, and we came to the minor prophets. I decided to take a different line instead of going through each minor prophet with an outline of the book. I had done that with our young people in Ballymoney, so I simply gave our students a copy of the notes that I had provided for those young people, and said what we want to do is just we want to go through the minor prophets and see Christ in the minor prophets. That was a fruitful study. It's a beautiful study to see Christ in the minor prophets. You can see Christ in the book. Turn aside. Are you so busy? Are you so busy that you don't have time, real time, to read your Bible? I'm not going to embarrass you, but I can tell you that most Christians, and this is tragic, most Christians don't spend 15 minutes a day reading that book. How do I know that? Very simple. I'm not much of a mathematician, but I do know this, that if you read the Bible for 15 minutes a day at a normal pace of reading, most people will read the Bible the whole way through in 1 year. And I hear Christians saying that they've been saved for 30 years and have never read the Bible through yet. Put two and two together. Most Christians don't even spend 15 minutes a day. They don't have time. But most men can spend 3 or 4 hours watching a ball game. Most women could spend 3 or 4 hours in one floor of a department store. Oh, we have the time. Turn aside to look. And then turn aside to listen. I've often quoted the prayer that I used to hear John Douglas's children pray when they were little around their family altar. And they would pray, "Lord, give me Samuel's ears. Lord, give me Samuel's ears. Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth." I often think of what the late Dr. Bob Jr. said. I never forgot it. When he said, when God speaks, he does not speak to hear your opinion of what he says. When God speaks, he speaks that you may listen and that you may obey. And that's it. Turn aside to listen. Lord, speak to me. I haven't got very far in my four great truths this morning, but perhaps far enough for God to meet some believer who for far too long has been wandering in the desert. Turn aside to look. Turn aside to listen. There's restoration. There's forgiveness. There's grace. There's a renewal of vision. There's a renewal of purpose. There is, as we'll see going on, there's a real calling to do something worthwhile for God. And that life that you have thought has missed the opportunity to be of any significant use to Christ, that life can now begin in a greater way than ever you could have imagined, to do a work that will last for all eternity. Here's the first great truth that will, I trust, encourage and enable us to do the work of our God. The presence of the Lord can sanctify even the bleakest wilderness. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Let us all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. But let's just seek the Lord's face in a moment's prayer. And as we do so, let me invite you, even where you sit, to turn aside. Ask the Lord today to meet you in your personal wilderness. If you've come to this house this morning, you've lost out with God, cry for cleansing. Cry for restoration. If you're here today and you've lost the sense of vision and purpose, ask the Lord to restore that to you today. ask Him to meet with you, that this day, however bleak your wilderness, He will sanctify it with His presence and meet with you. Mr. Braham and Dr. Barrett and I are here as your servants for Christ's sake. If we can help you in these things of God, we invite you to come and let us open God's Word with you and seek to help you on with Christ. Father in heaven, bless Thy Word to every heart. Lord, Thou dost see us where we are. We confess to Thee, O God, this morning that the wilderness experience is hard and difficult. It is wearing and tearing. Confess, O Lord, that it is so easy for us to reach that place. We've lost the vision of God. We've lost the joy of God. And we have lost the purpose to serve the Lord. O God, Thou dost see Thy people here. We pray that Thou wilt meet with them. And in Jesus' precious name, we pray that Thou wilt do a great restoring work. Do a reviving work. Lord, let us feel Thy presence. Oh, the sense of Thy presence. That reality of holding sweet and blessed communion with God. Lord, that is what is most joyful to our hearts. That's the all-important thing in our lives, much more important than any other consideration, oh, that we may meet with Thee. Lord, help us to turn aside, to look and to listen. And, oh, Lord, we pray, make us obedient to the heavenly vision. So hear our cry and answer prayer. Give fruit for Thy Word, bringing people through to obedient faith. To Thee and to Thy Word. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit our Comforter, be our portion both now and evermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.